Let me set the stage tonight. The end of the 20th century saw a series of shocking tragedies. Who remembers November 18th, 1978? How many of you are old enough to remember that? Over 900 men, women, and children dead in the jungle of Guyana in Jonestown, thanks to a Disciples of Christ minister named Jim Jones, recently relocated from the Bay Area. One of those dead people was a congressman, Leo Ryan. This was the event that awakened the world more than anything else to the problem of cults. But the killing didn't stop there, did it? Of course, you will remember April of 1993, the Branch Davidians in Waco. Nearly 100 men, women, and children died thanks to David Koresh. In October of 1994, the first of a series of three massacres under the auspices of the Order of the Solar Temple. 74 men, women, and children in Canada, Switzerland, and France, drugged, shot, stabbed, poisoned, and asphyxiated. Thanks to Luc Jouret and Joe DiMambro. Surely you remember March of 1995, when at the height of the morning rush hour on the main line of the Tokyo subway, 12 people were killed and over 5,000 people were injured in a poison gas attack, thanks to Aum Shinrikyo and Shoko Asahara, who is still awaiting trial for murder. Most people do not realize that this incident followed a string of other murders carried out in various gruesome and interesting ways. Fewer people realize, though, that this group was actively developing capabilities in conventional weapons, including the acquisition of a Russian attack helicopter, chemical weapons, biological weapons, nuclear weapons, and remember, these people had some of the brightest scientific minds in all of Japan at their service, and seismic weapons, which sounds like something out of the supermarket, you know, Weekly World News, but it's not. This I got from the science section of the New York Times. A very extensive article that appeared a few Januaries ago. By the way, the group has changed its name to Aleph. It is regrouping. Even though its guru is in prison, some people would like to see him out of prison. This year, four Russians were convicted of planning a string of bomb attacks on a variety of targets, including a nursery that were intended to free Shoko Asahara. Then in March of 1997, we have, of course, the infamous, unforgettable Heaven's Gate suicides in Rancho Santa Fe. 39 men and women dead, thanks to Marshall Herf Applewhite. But not to be outdone. In March of 2000, the movement for the restoration of the Ten Commandments of God in Kanungu, Uganda, murdered over 900 men, women, and children through poisoning, strangulation, and burning them alive. Thanks to Credonia Mwerinde, Dominic Kataribabo, and Joseph Kibwetere, the first Jonestown of the new millennium. But believe it or not, the focus of my message tonight is not on these events. Instead, it is on a much larger tragedy taking place on a much larger scale, with far more serious repercussions. Realize, please, that nearly all of these tragedies were carried out by people who either claimed to be, in effect, the Christ, the coming Messiah, or his representatives, in fulfillment of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24, where he tells us, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verses 23 to 25, then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe them. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. The spiritual tragedy on which we will be focusing tonight is continuous. It is worldwide. It is growing. And it is something that praying people should know. Now we have, you and I, as Christians, we have a great commission from Jesus himself, don't we? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, he said, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, right? But even 2,000 years ago, the Christians were not the only ones going. The words of Jesus again in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell that you are yourselves. Pretty shocking words, aren't they? But they compel me to jump ahead now to the 20th century. True story. Several years ago, a young couple responded to the call of God for missionary service with the Church of the Nazarene to serve on Martinique, an island in the French West Indies. There, they became involved in a church planting ministry that required countless hours of personal evangelism and community outreach. Out of their labors came a tiny church that eventually grew to the point of self-sufficiency. Well, they took a temporary leave of absence. They went on furlough, as missionaries do. But while they were away, their little church was invaded by Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they returned, they found that many of their converts, including some of the church's hand-picked leaders, had been swayed by the teachings of the Watchtower cult and had abandoned the Christian faith. The couple's work was in shambles. The author of that story was Dr. Ruth Tucker, the award-winning historian of missions who wrote From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. If you are interested in missions, you need to read this book. From Jerusalem to Irian Jaya. This is what she says. I have come to the conclusion that one of the most serious and least recognized problems we face in overseas missions is that of the proliferation of cults. Two more examples, even more recent, email messages that I have received from England. Paul, we are a small ministry to Muslims here in Hull, that are currently working amongst Iranians, Arabs, Iraqis, Turkish and Kurds, Bengalis, Hindi, and Chinese. We're finding that many are now being approached by the Jehovah's Witnesses here, and indeed, some are now attending the local kingdom halls. The very thought of these dear souls coming out of the darkness of Islam into the even more impenetrable darkness of the Watchtower organization and being subjected to their intensive brainwashing fills me with horror. Paul, is there any way that I can get hold of literature exposing these charlatans for who they are? In some of these languages, I tell you the main ones, and they're Farsi and Sorani, because for some reason these two groups seem to be the most susceptible. Please give us a thought here, because this situation is breaking our hearts. And then one from Ukraine, from Baptist missionaries. What materials, printed or in video, do you have available in Russian? We're being overrun by Jehovah's Witnesses here in Kharkov and are desperately trying to locate materials on the net and get them translated. If you don't have any materials in Russian but only in English, please let us know, as we're taking what we can find and getting it translated and prepared for distribution here. And on it goes. Perhaps you've heard of Dr. David Hesselgrave, truly one of the preeminent scholars of our time. And he writes, during the era of modern missions, evangelical missionaries have focused on adherents of the major religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and especially on folk religionists. As we enter a new century and a new millennium, it is becoming increasingly apparent that we must also focus on millions who are being caught up in new religious movements emanating from both East and West. They constitute not only a new mission field, but also one of our most aggressive competitors for the allegiance of multiplied millions who are turning away from the faiths of their fathers. So, brothers and sisters, let me say this. I have been in this field for about 25 years, ministering in Africa, Europe, North and South America. Over the last 48 months, I have researched the available statistical information more closely than ever, and I have been compelled to draw three disturbing conclusions. Number one, the threat of cults on world mission fields is real. It is not just the product of my fevered imagination. Number two, the threat of cults on world mission fields is growing. It's growing in size. It's growing in complexity. And believe it or not, it is growing in many instances with Christian help. Third, the threat of cults on world mission fields must be met, because this threat, my friends, reaches into every corner of the world where the gospel is preached. Understand this. I didn't just make this up. The threat of cults on world mission fields is like an iceberg with only 1/7 of its jagged mass visible to the naked eye. But the rest of it's there. If you really want to look, it's there. And like an iceberg, we ignore it at our peril. And I will even take it a step further. To the extent that the body of Christ ignores this threat, we amplify the danger and multiply the harm. Okay, so when I say threat, what do I mean? Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the Epistle of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. From these two verses, we can derive 4 points. Number one, that there is one faith, brothers and sisters, the faith. Number two, that faith is immutable. It doesn't change from season to season. We don't have yesterday's faith or last year's faith. This faith is immutable. It is once for all delivered to the saints. Number three, we are to earnestly contend for that faith because, number four, that faith has enemies. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 20. Let's make it a little more vivid. As I picture what is happening in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says his farewell to the elders of Ephesus, where he spent longer, more years, three entire years, longer than anywhere else that he stayed and carried out discipleship. It, to me, is one of the most dramatic things in the New Testament. To me, it is easily as dramatic as Jesus at the Last Supper. Acts chapter 20. Paul says in verse 22, "Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." And he says that he will see them no more. This is goodbye. Verse 28. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And then he makes a prophecy. He drops two bombs on them. Verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So there's a threat from without. But their blood must have run cold when he dropped the second one. In verse 29, verse 30, "From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. A threat from within. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, as usual. He's a bit exasperated. Verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. They swallow it right down, just like animal crackers in my soup. They are so gullible. Verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Peter had plenty to say about this as well. In chapter 2 of his second epistle, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Chapter 3, as he concludes his letter, talking about those who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Is he talking to believers? You bet he is. And this, my friends, is not some weird aberrational first century problem. This is indeed the challenge facing the church in all ages. So, that sets the stage biblically. What do I mean when I use the word cult? It's important to understand that there are two basic aspects to cultism that people refer to when they're making their definitions. One is behavioral, and one has to do with beliefs. Let me give you a couple of working definitions from the sociological angle. According to John Laughlin, cults are little groups which break off from the conventional consensus and espouse very different views of the real, the possible, and the moral. Okay, so according to Laughlin, cults tend to be small and fringy. I prefer the definition by Benjamin Zablocki, sociologist of Rutgers University. According to Ben, a cult is an ideological organization held together by charismatic relationships and demanding total commitment. Okay? Ideological organization held together by charismatic relationships demanding a total commitment. So, ideological. That means there's some central body of belief. Held together by charismatic relationships. This is not the hand-raising, tongue-speaking type. Charismatic in this sense means that there is some extraordinarily strong interpersonal dynamic happening where people are agreeing, people are obeying, submitting themselves in an extraordinary manner. And of course, total commitment is quite easy to understand. Now, based on these definitions, it's interesting. Not all cults are religious cults. By these same criteria, you could have commercial cults, political cults, psychotherapy cults, and I believe there are such things based on these behavioral criteria. But as Christians, as interesting, as important as all of that is, as Christians, our main concern is the truth question, right? We are concerned above all about beliefs. What do these people say? What do they define as being true? What is their worldview? Do they put Jesus Christ inside or outside their circle? Or what do they do with him? So how should we define a cult based on a group's beliefs? I like very much the definition by my colleague Rob Bowman of apologetics.com, who writes, cult, a religious group originating as a heretical sect and maintaining fervent commitment to heresy. Okay, so what's heresy? Rob explains. Heresy is a teaching which opposes the essentials of the Christian faith, so that true Christians must divide themselves from those who hold it. Okay? It's a major thing. So from the belief standpoint, cults are founded on doctrinal deviation and deception. When I say doctrinal deviation, I mean error. They deny or they severely distort the core essentials of the historic Christian faith, like the Trinity, the true deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, Christ's physical resurrection, the sufficiency of Christ's atoning work, salvation by grace through faith, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And usually while they're doing all of that, they're elevating secondary doctrines or novel, new kinds of things to a primary level, to essential status. And when I talk about deception, I'm talking about deliberate misdirection, redefining Christian terminology, concealing their motives, distorting their history, making false promises, and so forth. So, depending on what kind of group that we're talking about, today's cults and aberrant Christian movements are heretical, they're psychologically damaging, or they're socially harmful, or all three. Because when I'm talking about a threat here, and I'm going to explain this on a global scale in a moment, we're talking about consequences. What are the consequences to seekers? Cults can lead seekers to make a commitment of faith to a false Christ, such as the Mormons present their polygamous Jesus, who was not born of a virgin, who was the brother of Lucifer. Or they can lead seekers to deny Christ's saving role outright, like Scientology and the Rosicrucians. Jesus? Who's Jesus? Who cares? Doesn't matter. What are the consequences with Christians? Cultic groups can introduce a debilitating doctrinal confusion, even in believers, people who are not grounded. And it happens all over the world, and it happens every day. The Jehovah's Witnesses are good at this. Or they bring some kind of crippling faith situation so that Christians lose fellowship with other believers. The Boston Church of Christ, the International Churches of Christ movement does this. The local church movement of Witness Lee excels at this. Cultic groups also create destructive division among believers. The Seventh-day Adventists have shown themselves quite adept at this around the world. And what is the impact to society at large? Cultic groups bring a kind of guilt by association on Christianity. They give a pretext for persecution around the world, whether you're talking about France, Belgium, Russia, other parts of the world where, because of what cults claiming to be Christians have done, evangelical missionaries have been hammered. They get in trouble. Their organizations get deregistered. They get deported. And of course, some of these groups are criminal. They kill people. They steal things. They blow things up. At the dawn of the 21st century, my friends, the cults have better tools to spread their message than ever before. Think of the Mormon and Scientology public service announcements on the television that you've seen over and over again. They're more numerous than ever, thanks to cheap technology. My goodness, anybody with a weird idea and a fax machine or a web address can put it forth to potentially thousands, if not millions, of people. They're more numerous thanks to cheaper travel. They're more numerous thanks to democratization. They're not locked up behind borders. People can spread their ideas much more easily now. And as I said, they are potentially more dangerous than ever. So let's get a little more specific about the threat. I'll begin by illustrating with two mega cults, two counterfeits of Christianity. And as I run over these things with you, please bear in mind, two questions. How do they compare with Christianity and Christian missions? And what are the long-term ramifications of what these people are doing? Let's look first at Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. How many of you know a Mormon? Almost nobody in Southern California doesn't know a Mormon. Now, I asked you about November of 1978. How many of you remember June 9th, 1978? Black Friday, as it's known to some of us. That is the date on which the Mormon prophet, so-called at that time, Spencer W. Kimball, announced that it was okay for males of African descent to hold the Mormon priesthood. Big whoop. Who cares? Does that really matter? This opened up dozens of countries to Mormon missionary work. Understand that before June 9th, 1978, in most of the world, a Mormon missionary would not cross the street to talk to a black person. Why? Because a black person couldn't advance in Mormonism, couldn't go to the temple, couldn't hold the priesthood, couldn't hold any leadership responsibilities. An African-American 50 years old with a PhD could only have the same authority in the Mormon church as a 9-year-old boy, according to their racist theology. Because if you read the mocking words of Brigham Young and Orson Pratt, and all the way up to recent apostles like Mark E. Peterson, black people were cursed with the mark of Cain for things they did before they were born. And one drop of Negro blood, to use their expression, would disqualify anyone hereditarily from the priesthood. But June 9th, 1978, Brazil becomes wide open. Africa becomes wide open. Most of the Caribbean becomes wide open. And this was an event with major ramifications for missions. Imagine in 1960, there were just 2,600 Mormons in Brazil. Today, there's 750,000. Venezuela, the Dominican Republic, Puerto Rico, Haiti have opened up, and now they're in more than half the countries of sub-Saharan Africa. The fact is that the Mormon church, which was once virtually indifferent to Africa, but now has over 150,000 adherents in 29 countries, is showing alarming momentum. In November, the cult broke ground for a temple in Accra, Ghana. And in February, for a temple in Aba, Nigeria. Even more ominously, on May 17th, they dedicated the first missionary training center for Africans in Ghana. Now, here's something that a Mormon missiologist recently wrote. The fact that Native African missionaries make up approximately half of the missionary complement of the relatively young missions, Mormon missions, throughout sub-Saharan Africa is nothing less than remarkable. With a single exception of Mongolia, it is likely that there is nowhere in the world outside North America where Mormon missionary efforts have more rapidly progressed towards self-sufficiency than in sub-Saharan Africa. Last month, they created two more missions in Nigeria, bringing it to a total of five. Another mission in Cape Verde, an island nation off the coast of Africa. What is going on here, my friends? Well, you need to bear in mind something that is amply illustrated in Africa, but that takes place all over the world. And number one, that is that these cults are parasitic. They are parasitic. They feed off the church. Close your eyes. Stop and think. What are the implications of that for our missions? Ruth Tucker again. In all my research in this area, I find very few examples of cults converting people from non-Christian religions. Their focus is on Christians. Close quote. This is what sociologists Gordon and Gary Shepherd write. The overwhelming majority of Mormon converts around the world are already Christians, who are recruited in markets already cultivated by other Christian denominations. Joe Stringham, this is so interesting, this is so horrible, an official Mormon church linguist who received training while he was a Mormon from the Summer Institute of Linguistics. You know who they are, the Wycliffe people? He wrote this in the cult's official monthly magazine, The Ensign. We Latter-day Saints owe much to Bible translators. Rarely have our missionaries begun proselyting among a people who did not already have a Bible. Having a Bible is a vital step in preparing people to receive the fullness of the gospel. Okay, picture this, please. Wycliffe, or New Tribes missionary, goes to a Bible-less people, works possibly for decades, the best years of his or her life, ruining their health, living in some desert or jungle environment, reducing an unwritten language to written form. And when they are done, and they say, "Here is the New Testament," a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness missionary comes along and says, "Thank you very much. This is very useful to me." And off they go. Not long ago, Mormon General Authority Alexander B. Morrison boasted, "We owe a debt of gratitude to other Christians who came to Black Africa before we in the Mormon Church did so. It is significant that essentially all of our converts in Black Africa are coming to us from other Christian churches. They love Christ insofar as they know him, and having received part of the truth, are eager to embrace all of it. They have but to hear the fullness of the gospel, Mormonism, to believe it." This makes me sick. I don't know how it makes you feel. How do these people do this, other than the fact that their consciences are seared? Well, it doesn't hurt that these folks take in about $6 billion a year. And out of that, if you can believe it, they are estimated reliably to be spending on their missions program $770 million a year. They now have over 60,000 full-time convert-making missionaries in over 120 countries, 333 missions as of this year. They build about 400 new meeting houses around the world every year. And do they extend their influence only through this missionary thing? Well, of course not. I mean, it wasn't just an accident that the Mormon temple and the Tabernacle Choir were there on your television set night after night during the Olympics, was that? Certainly not. It's very interesting. The church spokesman, Michael Otterson, told the press, "If we have one single message at the Olympics, it will be, we're Christian, but we're different." They sure are. Any group that teaches that God, our Heavenly Father, is a human being who lives near a planet called Kolob, and that we can become human beings, I mean, that we as human beings can become gods just the way he is different. But that's not all. See, they're doing stuff all over the place. I subscribe to the church's official magazine and to its newspaper, so I get to pick up on all these lovely facts. Every year, the church has what's called the annual Western Family Picnic in October. They have it in the Washington, D.C. area. Whom do they invite? Typically, the guests are ambassadors and diplomats from countries around the world that the Mormon Church would like to impress. So, recently, the guest list included diplomats and ambassadors from the former Soviet republics of Belarus, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, as well as Laos, Macedonia, Madagascar, Mali, Malawi, Mongolia, and other countries that are presently closed to Mormon missionary activity. As the cult's official newspaper described one of these picnics, the Marriott farm was transformed into a Western playground where the guests mingled with church members to build friendships and deepen understanding between the church and their countries. So, what about this Mormon missionary program? It's happening parallel to this. You know, the Olympics and all the PR feeds right into the missionary thing. They're not working independently. The left and right hands know, each knows what the other one is doing here. They have about 18 missionary training centers around the world. 50 languages are taught at the Provo, Utah, center alone. By the year 2000, the Mormon Church had printed 100 million copies of the Book of Mormon. And by the year 2001, the Book of Mormon had been translated into 100 different languages. Oh boy. But wait, it gets worse. 60,000 full-time missionaries. So how do you relate that to something like maybe what evangelicals are doing? Well, in 1996, about 825 U.S. and Canadian evangelical missions agencies combined only put out about 42,000 full-time, long-term and short-term missionaries. 42,000, 825 agencies compared to 60,000 for the Mormons alone. Now, if the Mormon missionary force continues to increase at a rate of 50% per decade, for about the next two decades, there will be 110,000 of them working in about 700 missions. And imagine this. The Mormon church today is about 2 million members ahead of its most optimistic growth projections. And unless something drastic happens, there will be about 260 million Mormons in just 80 years from now, if the Lord tarries. This will bring them into the rank of a world religion. And according to some people, they're already there. If you're interested in Mormonism and you didn't see the January 23rd issue of the New Yorker magazine, you want to see that. Very interesting feature article by Lawrence Wright. He says, the number of Mormons throughout the world may soon equal that of Jews. Unlike the Jews, however, the Mormons are a missionary people, and the majority of them are first-generation converts. Worldwide, according to the church, the number of Mormons has grown by nearly 400% during the past 30 years. In his book, The American Religion, Yale professor Harold Bloom, a non-Mormon, speculates about a time when American Mormons are so numerous and so wealthy that governing our democracy becomes impossible without Mormon cooperation. Imagine, Spanish is on the short track to become the predominant language among Mormons around the world. And in about 2 years, it's estimated that there will be 1 million Mormons in Mexico, just south of the border. Am I making my point? But hey, let's not stop there. Let's go from bad to worse for just a moment. Never fear, there is a redeeming part at the end. Let's talk for a second about the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You guys ever seen these? Watchtower and Awake, that's right. They've been called the fastest growing religious movement in the Western world by eminent scholars Rodney Stark and Lawrence Iannacone. How many of them are there? Well, Jehovah's Witness publishers, that means baptized witnesses who go door to door, there's about 6 million of those around the world. But numbers can be deceptive because they count differently than the Mormons. If you count the actual number of adherents, people who attend meetings, who take part on some level, it's more like triple that, closer to 18 million in about 230 nations and territories. And they spent about 2 billion hours last year going door to door and knocking on street corners. And you know what they offer people, don't you? They say, would you like to study the Bible? We are happy to come into your home and study the Bible with you at a time of your convenience. Stop and think. When's the last time any Christian you know said that to someone? How does this activity compare with the Mormons? Well, except for the years immediately following the false end of the world prophecy of 1975, witness growth has consistently outpaced Mormon growth. Considering that the Mormons are generally viewed as the world's most successful new religious movement and had an 80-year head start on the witnesses, this is an astonishing achievement. Furthermore, write Stark and Iannacone, the witnesses are much more globalized than the Mormons. While nearly half of all Mormons still live in the United States, only about 19% of the witnesses live here. I will not go over the fine print that I have here about what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done to get their message across around the world. They found themselves in the 1970s without the technology to do what they wanted to do, so they developed their own technology. There was no phototype setting for dozens of obscure languages where they were determined to put out their message, and so they developed the technology themselves. It's amazing. As of 1992, JW software was available for processing material in over 200 languages, and programs for other languages used by millions of people were in development. And you know what they say? This is because even though there was no commercial language interest in these languages, the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned about lives. Now, seriously, guys. Are there any Christians willing to mount a comparable translation campaign to consistently communicate the gospel in this many languages simultaneously? You know, the only close counterpart is the Jesus Film Project, and those translations are generally a one-shot. It's a wonderful thing. But imagine this. The Watchtower magazine is published now, average printing 24 million each issue every 2 weeks. Okay? Now available in 145 languages. Over 120 of those simultaneously. Not only is this an incredible feat, understand that no organization, religious, commercial, governmental, in the world, achieves that. Nobody. But stop and consider the level of control it gives to the Watchtower Society. All the Jehovah's Witnesses are literally on the same page every day. And it is so hard to get out of this group, because when you go into the Jehovah's Witnesses, when you are baptized, you cross an invisible line. And you cannot get out honorably. If you are a serious witness, if you go door to door, you do your service work, chances are good that you will lose your family, your friends, everything practically, as the cost of leaving the Watchtower Society. Then, of course, there's the New World Translation. Have you heard of this? The Jehovah's Witnesses' own Bible. The regular Bible didn't say what they wanted it to say, so they came up with their own. Imagine, please, from 1950 to 1997, over 91 million copies of this book in dozens of languages. The Witnesses, by the way, add about 25 new languages a year. It took the Mormons 150 years to print just 83 million copies of the Book of Mormon. And what is the impact of this ocean of doctrinal poison? Obviously, no, not everybody who picks one of these up becomes a Jehovah's Witness. Or, you know, we'd all be Jehovah's Witnesses by now. I believe that there is a vast secondary effect. That the people the Witnesses do not convert, in many cases they contaminate. Even though the person doesn't say, yeah, you know, I need to join up with these people. I need to do what they do. I'm going to go the whole way with them. They spend enough time in the studies with the literature, especially in countries where very little is available, nice color literature in their own language, and they buy into the witness doctrinal system. I believe that there are many millions of people that need to be unwatchtowerized before they can really be evangelized and hear the gospel. Because remember, it's not just they haven't just been, you know, taught to worship a coconut or something. I mean, they have been given another Jesus, another gospel. And to undo that is really hard, as you know if you've tried. If social scientists back in 1950 had projected witness growth for the next 40 years at the rate of 6% per year, their membership prediction for 1990 would have been nearly 500,000 too low. But there are other cults that I will discuss quickly. Listen to this. This exciting report. 19 new missions opened around the world in just 6 weeks. Wow. Now, is that from Campus Crusade? Southern Baptist Convention? World Vision? Nope. It's a headline from The Auditor, the monthly journal of Scientology. In an issue celebrating the cult's burst of expansion in Nigeria, Finland, Russia, Hungary, Fiji, and Italy. And the story doesn't end there. The next edition of The Auditor describes an emotional moment at a rally of Scientologists from all over the Americas, quote, when the president of the Church of Scientology, Mr. Heber Gentsch, announced the massive project which has just completed the translations and printing of Dianetics in 52 languages, he told the audience, and with those 6.3 million words, we have just increased the planetary coverage of Book 1 to over 80% of the world's population, which is to say, nearly 5 billion people now have Book 1 available in their native language. And the audience jumped to its feet, cheering as huge displays of the new books Mr. Gentsch had announced filled the stage. An issue of International Scientology News features articles and photos of L. Ron Hubbard disciples eagerly sharing their faith in Rwanda, Albania, Bosnia, Croatia, Slovenia, Kosovo, the Philippines, Turkey, and India. Why are they so driven? It's because they think they are the only ones who can save the world. They're convinced. Scientology claims that last year, every 15 seconds, a new person entered Scientology. And remember, Scientologists advance their cause using a variety of organizations and identities. This is true of many cult groups. They don't always just fly the same flag. You've got to know something to spot them. In the case of Scientology, you have the Way to Happiness Foundation, which translates and distributes L. Ron Hubbard's so-called moral code around the world. Narconon, a drug rehab program, applied Scholastics, now in 58 nations. The World Institute of Scientology Enterprises, in 73 nations, where they give management-level training to people in universities and things. Scientology Missions International. Now, this is wild. I just got this magazine a short time ago. As we close out 2001, Dianetics is now at work through 2,500 auditing groups across the width and breadth of Central Africa, delivering to no less than 400,000 people. And again, for a cult that takes in an estimated $300 million a year, this is possible. Then, of course, you have the Baha'i faith, 7 million followers. Somebody becomes a Baha'i, well, back up. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, about 400 people will become Baha'is in the next 24 hours around the world. There are 235 nations and territories. You know what? There's almost no apologetic response anywhere to the Baha'is. This is absurd. The New Apostolic Church, ever heard of them? They're as big as the Mormons. They come from Switzerland. They teach that you must have hands laid on you by one of their living apostles or you can't be saved. They're in at least 172 nations and territories. They're growing like gangbusters in Africa, the former Soviet Union, and Eastern Europe. Remember what I said about an iceberg? The Children of God, a cult that started right here nearby in Huntington Beach, a group now going by the name The Family, one of the most repulsive, vile, blasphemous counterfeits of Christianity on the face of the earth. You would throw me out of the room if I tell you how they worship Jesus in private. And yet, they are spreading their word, such as it is, claiming to be evangelicals, going under names like Activated, selling products like Kitty Vitty, joining arms with Christian missionaries through what they call the Family Care Foundation, which is their humanitarian arm. You have the International Churches of Christ, the Boston Movement in 115 countries. Oneness Pentecostals, about 17 million of them worldwide. On and on it goes. I'm afraid I'm going to make you sick. I want to take my eyes off the page. But it's important that you realize the scope of the problem. It's not just the big groups that you've heard of. It's groups that are doing so much harm and you'd never imagine. In February, I was in Louisville, Kentucky, and I took a short drive with some friends over the river into southern Indiana. And there in the rolling farmland of southern Indiana, I visited Voice of God Recordings. Now, does anybody here know what Voice of God Recordings is? Nobody. But people all over the world know what Voice of God Recordings is because it is the nerve center of the Branham cult. William Marion Branham was an American prophet who died in 1965. He had an encounter with an angel in a secret cave in 1946 and was informed that he was the messenger of the Laodicean church era. He went forth performing signs and wonders, healing people, words of knowledge, very spectacular in the 1940s. As I say, he died in 1965. But this man's cult lives on, my friends. He denied the Trinity. He falsely prophesied the end of the world for 1977. But in spite of this, the 64,000 square foot plant in southern Indiana is pumping error into 160 nations in the form of videos, over 500,000 cassettes per year, up to 300,000 books and booklets per day, and 36 languages. Central Africa, former Soviet Union, you can't believe the growth of this movement. I mean, they have over 240 message churches, as they call them, in Peru alone. I think I've made my point. You talk about Jehovah's Witness splinter groups, the Hare Krishnas, the Moonies, the Christadelphians, now working in dozens of languages, even the Nation of Islam as missionaries in places like Central America. And third world countries are exporting their own multinational cults, like the Iglesia Ni Cristo of the Philippines, Mahikari, Aum Shinrikyo, Seicho Noye, Perfect Liberty, Church of World Messianity, Soka Gakkai from Japan. Did you happen to notice Soka University here nearby in Aliso Viejo? That belongs to a Buddhist cult called Soka Gakkai International. Surprise! From Latin America, La Luz del Mundo. From Mexico, Mita. Ever heard of Mita? Mita is a dead lady who they believe is the Holy Spirit. That's a group that comes from Puerto Rico, which is also home to La Voz de la Piedra Cuadrangular, of William Soto Santiago, who believes that he is Branham's successor. Creciendo en Gracia, and the list goes on and on. And many of these are stealth cults, you understand. You know, when I read from Jude talking about people who snuck in with error, and the other apostles write about this as well. There are many of these groups, they claim to be Christian, they're not known or easily recognized as cultic, and they sneak in. The Christadelphians have a book called Bible Basics that is in Christian bookstores, that is in Christian Bible studies that we are trying to fight right now. They have practically identical doctrines to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are no red flags. I need to give you a lesson from history. What happened in the former Soviet Union about 10, 12 years ago? Let me set the stage, okay? According to a report released by the Russian government, Lenin, Stalin, and Khrushchev obliterated 48,000 of the 41,000 churches that existed before the October Revolution. That's a lot. And in the process, they murdered hundreds of thousands of priests and pastors, some by actual crucifixion, others by tortures described in the report as bestial. Now, after 70 years of communism, the country opens up. And what do we see in Proverbs 27, verse 7? To the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. Every kind of cult from around the world poured into the former Soviet Union. The New York Times had a headline that I will never forget: Religion Returns to Russia with a Vengeance. And what did our people do? Well, you know what? We brought mass evangelism without discipleship and follow-up. We went there for a Kodak moment, many, many, many of us. We said, oh, they said the prayer. Hallelujah. Bye. You know what that is? I'll tell you what that is. That's child abuse. Think about it. Those baby Christians, right? They're on their knees. They open their eyes. They're like, where'd they go? That's like throwing raw meat to the wolves, people. Think about it. Very interesting. Our director in Russia in the early 1990s actually found a handout from the Jehovah's Witnesses. It was a communication from the leaders to the average members. And it said, don't waste your time on the hard heads, the hard nuts to crack like the atheists, the communists, the skeptics. The fruit of your labors will come at the gates of evangelical crusades. I visited a Jehovah's Witness distribution center in Russia and was informed that it pumps 90 tons a week of Watchtower literature in 20 languages into 10 former Soviet republics. There are now 500,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, friends. Across the former Soviet Union, there are tiny towns that have never had a church. Never. And the first people to show up with Bibles were, guess who? The Witnesses. There are whole Jehovah's Witness villages in Moldova. And bunches of native cults you've probably never heard of, like Vissarion, the Mother of God Center, the Great White Brotherhood, the Anastasia Center, Lazarev's Diagnostic of Karma, Agni Yoga. But did you know that there is now one Jehovah's Witness for every 129 Cubans? That's right. Under the very nose of Fidel Castro, with his permission, the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing big business in Cuba. And the pastors there say, we are not prepared for what will happen, what will come in here when this man dies. In Vietnam, I spoke to a pastor just, 3 weeks ago, a pastor from Ho Chi Minh City who was telling me about the work of the Jehovah's Witnesses in his city. Communist Vietnam. And in China, all kinds of groups that can't be there legally are there anyway, right now. Are cults growing with Christian help? I have a lot to say about this, but I must say it quickly. Consider the compromise of Christian celebrities. When you see Jerry Falwell hugging Reverend Moon, this is a bad thing. When you realize that Reverend Moon is an antichrist, he's not just a slightly eccentric, misunderstood Korean evangelist. This is a man who says that Jesus' mission failed, that Jesus was a bastard, that Jesus worships him, that Jesus worships his dead son, Hyungjin Nim, and is married. Jesus is in the spirit world, according to Reverend Moon, but he's married to a living Korean woman. Okay? Jerry Falwell hugs this man. Dr. E.V. Hill, this year, twice, has appeared at events organized to promote Reverend Moon. I went to call Moody Press and say, hello. In the latest issue of World Magazine, I saw a big ad, and there was Dr. E.V. Hill right in the middle of it, and his new book, A Savior Worth Having. I haven't read the book. Which one is it? Reverend Moon or Jesus? Imagine that 5 years ago, the president of the World Baptist Federation, Nilson Fanini, organized trips for 1,500 Brazilian evangelical pastors to meet Reverend Moon personally in Uruguay. Then, of course, we have outrages like our friend Dr. Schuller, featuring Mormons like Orrin Hatch and Stephen R. Covey as his pulpit guests on the Hour of Power. We have Brother Jimmy Carter, our former president, criticizing Christians who evangelize Mormons. What gives? And then, of course, we have the work of non-celebrities, like the Baptist in Georgia who's translating all the Mormon missionary materials. I don't mean Georgia. I mean the former Soviet Republic of Georgia. This year we found a guy who I believe, don't get mad at me, attends a Calvary Chapel in Peru, who discovered, when one of our researchers explained things to him, that he was acting as the national distributor for the videos and audio cassettes of the Vile Children of God call all over the country. He has since broken off ties. Remember, my friends, never ever forget that the kingdom of cults has no borders. The time for complacency is over. In fact, it's long past. We can no longer afford to act as though the problem doesn't exist, or if it exists, it doesn't matter, or if it matters, there just ain't nothing we can do, because it just isn't true. We have got to stop neglecting the problem. We've got to stop feeding the problem, because the threat of cults on world mission fields is real. It is growing. It must be met. But by God's grace, I am convinced that we can begin to turn the tide. So let's talk about solutions. How can we respond to this situation? Well, first, we must never lose sight of the fact that the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. So in light of that, we have to commit ourselves to preaching the gospel biblically. Okay, you remember what's happened in China and in Russia and the former Soviet Union? You need to remember also what's happening in China right now. I got an article here from Open Doors, you know, the Brother Andrew people. There was an article in Time magazine called "When Smugglers Are Working for Jesus." And this is one of the most, I mean, I've been in this field for over 20 years. This is one of the most shocking things I'd ever read. It turns out that people were going to villages in China, Christians, and their strategy was to bomb towns during the night with scriptures, stuffing tracts into bicycle baskets and mailboxes so that, in the words of the smuggler, when the people woke up the next morning, there was Jesus everywhere. And this Chinese church leader says, no, Jesus was not everywhere, because Jesus is not a book. Jesus didn't spread his own gospel by asking his many disciples to write scrolls and deposit them all over Galilee or bomb the temple in Jerusalem with pyrite. He could have, but he didn't. He spread his message through his own body. And I have to tell these smugglers, the way the gospel spreads the best is when one saved person tells an unsaved person what they're missing. The Bible is not Jesus. There must be, now listen to this, there must be a context to make sense of the Bible. Otherwise, it can cause heresy and heartache. Don't mistake the words of God for the presence of God. There is something deeply wrong in assuming that because you've anonymously dumped a tract on someone's windowsill, you've given them Jesus. If you really want to spread Jesus, then come and spread the gospel his way. Live here. Learn Chinese. Love the people. Incarnate yourself into the culture as Christ incarnated himself into humanity. Second, he writes, this bombing tactic backfires. The article quotes a smuggler saying, one wrong move and you could get dozens of innocent people arrested. Well, let me tell these smugglers, their whole tactic is a wrong move that already gets innocent people arrested. Do they think that there are no repercussions after they've moved on and blanketed a locality with scriptures? I'll tell them what happens. First, the police realize that this is not the work of local Chinese Christians. They would not be this stupid. So they round up all the foreign Christians they know. Many of them will be teachers or business people. They assume these believers are the ones responsible. They harass them, and in some cases, I know, they deport them. Third, the tactic bears fruit, all right. Bad fruit. What kind of converts result from idly picking up part of a scripture from a park bench? 9 times out of 10, it's someone who has no idea who Jesus is, and usually spreads all kinds of folk nonsense that can do harm. Even the convert mentioned in the Time magazine article admits they pray to the yellow-haired woman on the bus, the blonde American who gave him the tract. I was visiting a town last year that had been tract-bombed, as they put it. There was fruit, all right. 2 churches had sprung up. Both practiced free love. That's sex, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the expression. One group worships a banyan tree alongside Jesus. When I preached the gospel in the town, they opposed me bitterly. Eventually, they will create such a rumpus, they will end up jailed as cultists. And the local police will also crack down harder on the real Christians, thinking that they're no different. And this is happening all the time, said the Chinese house church leader. Like all kinds of organic growth, you can't hurry it. People take time to grow up as Christians. There's no fast track. There's no technology to speed up discipleship. No quick fix method. The biggest problem in China today is not that too few Chinese are becoming Christians, but the too few new Christians are becoming mature Christians. And because government policy towards house churches is so repressive, we don't have the opportunities or resources to conduct adequate discipleship. Pray for us, he writes. work with us. If you want to smuggle, then good, but work with us and for us as you do so. The title of that Time magazine article was, When the Smugglers Are Working for Jesus. I want to suggest to those brothers and sisters, you may be smuggling for yourselves and not for Jesus. Be careful your desire to smuggle is not merely a wish to have an adventure, to be James Bond for Jesus. So, we've got to commit ourselves to biblical evangelism. The model in Acts and the epistles is incarnational ministry with accountability and continuity. Otherwise, we're throwing raw meat to the wolves. And second, we have to inoculate the flock, especially, but not only, young believers and new converts. Now, would you put a newborn baby in the middle of a boxing ring? Dang. No, of course not. Would you put a newborn baby in the center of an intersection? I don't think so. But this is virtually what some people are willing to do, saying, be blessed, God does the rest, bye. On the mission fields of the world, and we are reaping a harvest from that, we need to warn these people early about deception. I'm not talking about making them junior cult experts, but as fast as possible, they need to become junior fruit inspectors. The antidote to deception is discernment. See Hebrews 5, the writer says, there's a lot I want to tell you about Jesus, but the problem is, you don't understand, because you're not mature. He explains that solid food is for the mature, who have their senses trained by practice to discern between good and evil. This needs to be a fundamental goal with all our new converts. The antidote to deception is discernment, but discernment depends on data from God's word, and then data about the deceivers themselves. Because notice this, in the New Testament, all these warnings about deception from the apostles, it's not just, they're not just talking about ideas. They're warning about individuals. Look at the warnings about Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, Diotrephes. We need to warn third world believers in no uncertain terms about people like Benny Hinn, Paul Crouch, John Avanzini, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and others like them. Not to mention the cult counterfeits that are most likely to approach them. It's going to take courage. It's going to take commitment. You're going to take heat for doing it, but you've got to do it. You've got to overcome the ick factor. So many people think about doing this and they think, ick. It's kind of like teaching your child about sex. Let somebody else do it. Ick. Well, we know what happens when we let somebody else do it. If you want it done right, do it yourself. Third, we need to equip shepherds. The New Testament tells us, read 1 Timothy, read Titus, the first line of defense against error in the church is the pastor. Understand that about 90% or more of pastors in the developing world have no formal training. It's really hard to believe living here, but it is a fact. Many, 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 many of these pastors are fortunate to even own a Bible. And if they run into some weird group, they can't just go down to the Joy Bells bookstore and see what's available today to help them sort things out. Realistically speaking, there are thousands of third world pastors who cannot possibly keep up with all the weird groups that are preying on their congregations and their families and competing with them for converts. These pastors need resources. They need so, what steps are being taken to meet these needs? I want to reemphasize that my fundamental purpose in being here tonight is to open God's Word with you and to open a window to you on this situation in the deep and sincere hope that you can become part of the solution. At this point, I'm going to speak very briefly about our ministry's response to this problem and what we've learned. Our vision is that there will be an evangelical countercult resource center of some kind in every country or culture that needs one. Books are great. Tracts are great. We need them. We use them. We produce them. After the fall of communism in the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, you know what Josh McDowell did? He has a book that he co-authored with Don Stewart and Kurt Van Gordon called The Deceivers. He had that book translated into Russian, Romanian, and a bunch of languages. And he pumped a bunch of copies out there. And this was really good. This was an extraordinary and noble thing. But you know what? Without minimizing or downplaying the value of that for one second, you need to remember that that book cannot answer your letter. That book cannot teach a pastor's conference. That book cannot keep up with all the other new cults that are coming in that are not covered in the book. Josh McDowell does not typically respond to correspondence in Ukrainian or Armenian or Slovenian. This is why we have a vision for resource centers on the ground staffed by nationals, and that they will equip pastors and Christian workers with up-to-date resources on apologetics and discernment and cult evangelism in their own languages. Our strategy is threefold: to warn the body of Christ about the dangers and deception of cults and the occult and aberrant Christian movements, to train the body of Christ for discernment and the defense of the faith, and to mobilize the body to resist the advance of the cults and win cultists to Jesus Christ. We either send missionaries to plant ministries in countries where the need is greatest, or we come alongside a gifted national who God has clearly called to this kind of work. Exhibit A, András Szalai of Calvary Chapel, Budapest. He is the director of our center in Hungary. This man meets our criteria, the four C's: calling, character, competence, and commitment. He's a former Buddhist who has an extraordinary ministry winning people out of the Watchtower cult. He is amazing. Pray for András. And you know what? As we go to different parts of the world, we see a tremendous hunger for this kind of thing. On the one hand, when we first tell them that there is such a ministry, they say, "What? I had no idea such a thing was even possible." Our guys who were in Peru and Colombia the last 2 years, this is what they found in the largest seminaries in the country. But you know what? It's just like the field of dreams. I'm not saying it is a field of dreams, but if you build it, they will come. They want it. And this kind of ministry bears fruit. I don't have time to read from the many letters that we receive. Here's one from the Crimea. "I want to share a great joy with you. When I studied your literature on the true Jesus and about the Trinity, one Jehovah's Witness came to know the Lord. Thank you for your help." This is from the Khmelnytsky region. "In the past, I wrote you and received your reply with articles on the Jehovah's Witnesses. The literature is being well used, and one of the JWs has even left his way of deception and turned to follow Jesus Christ." A pastor writes, "I'd like to thank you heartily for the work that you're doing for the glory of our Lord. You'll be pleased to hear that thanks to the center, about a year ago, a young man came to our church, was baptized, and is now an active member of our congregation. But before this, he was attending Jehovah's Witness meetings. When I met him and his friends, and I first showed them your Witnesses of Jehovah film, I told them about your center and gave them your address. Now André continues to work with his friends who have left the Jehovah's Witnesses." If you'd like to know more about what we're doing, please visit our website, www.thecenters.org. Visit our table outside. And we have foreign language resources which we would love to offer to you to help you, your short-term missions teams, your work with nationals here in many languages. In closing, and I hope that you will forgive me for bludgeoning you with bad news for over an hour, but I hope it's been profitable. I believe the Lord is looking for people who are willing to give, to go. Could God be calling you to be a counter-cult missionary abroad? They need him. And to pray. I began tonight by saying that I was going to share strategic information that praying people should know. And as you almost certainly realize, the kind of missionary work this threat requires, whether we're doing it or somebody else, whoever is doing it, is an open invitation to spiritual warfare. Without intercessors, there is virtually no hope of making the kind of dramatic, strategic level progress we need to make to counter this conflict, this challenge. This is a precious quote that I only read for the first time recently. Alfred Lord Tennyson once wrote that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Amen? I don't know about you, but sometimes I need a reminder of what prayer is really about. And once as I was flying home from Russia, I was going through my mail. Sometimes it's just, you know, you've got to carry your mail with you to get your reading done. And I read an article by a veteran missions journalist. His name is Jim Reepsom. If you've never seen the publication World Pulse, it's worth getting. If you have a heart for missions, you want to read Pulse. It comes out every couple of weeks from the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. But this is what Jim Reepsom wrote. It cut me like a knife. He said, God desires prayer because he longs for our fellowship. Prayer lies at the heart of his plan for world missions and evangelism, but until we pray, our knowledge of these facts condemns us as hypocrites. And he doesn't let up, he goes on. Prayer is grueling, demanding, sacrificial work. Prayer causes us to rearrange our priorities. Prayer causes us to think about God and his purposes. Prayer relieves and disturbs us. Prayer is the vital food for our souls. Prayer requires up-to-date facts. Prayer seems to bubble forth from some unseen spring when people love God more than anything else. I know I must keep telling myself that I fail God, my missionary friends, and myself when I do not pray. Prayer is partnership with God and with those he has sent into world missions. He calls some to do the hard work in the harvest fields. He calls all of us to do the hard work of prayer. Whatever it takes, we must take time to pray. However we do it, prayer must come first. If prayer is not preeminent, nothing else counts. So remember, my brothers and sisters, men may spurn our appeals. They may reject our message. They may oppose our arguments. They may despise our persons. But they are helpless . Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glory without fault and with unspeakable joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before time was, now, and in all ages to come. Amen. That's Jude 24. That's how he ends the letter where he exhorts us to contend once for all for the faith. Let's pray. Holy God, we are so grateful that you are sovereign. We are so grateful that your word is powerful. We are so grateful that as we yield ourselves to you unconditionally, you are willing to use us in extraordinary ways, ways the world cannot comprehend, ways the world cannot even resist. But Father, I pray that you will make me, make everyone here truly willing, truly yielded, truly available to do that which pleases you. We know that we are but weak vessels in which to bear the good news and the Holy Spirit that you've sent upon us. But Father, we confess our trust in you. We declare our faith in you, that you can do far greater than we can ask or think. And we glorify and praise you now for what you will yet do through your power, through your love, throughout the world. Set many free, we pray. Strengthen the church. Make her discerning. Be thou glorified, we ask in Jesus' name.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.